The proclamation of God's word from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Amen. All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what a joy it is to receive new members and to have baptism. Let me remind you that after our service, we're going to celebrate our new members right out in the hallway with a reception. So please join us to celebrate and welcome our newest members and to get to know them even a little bit better this morning. Well, this is a very short passage, and it's taken us 2 weeks to get through this. If you were here last week, you'll know that we really focus in on verses 8 and 9. And this morning, we're going to zero in on verse 10. And so if you really want to get into the depths of verses 8 and 9, please go back and listen to our sermon from last week. But we read the entire passage this morning just so you can get the big picture of what we've been talking about here at this point in our study through Ephesians. This morning, we're really focusing in on verse 10. I don't know if you noticed this, but there's a lot of work talked about in these verses. There's a lot of talk about work. It starts off by saying it's that we're saved not by works. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that we are a product of God's workmanship. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, it's amazing to think about how much of our lives revolve around work. And yet this is an area that we can think so wrongly about. Here in Ephesians, Paul shows the main ways that we've been twisting work ever since the Garden of Eden. And he also talks about how we can experience the untwisting of the twistedness of work. And so it's no coincidence that he's using creation language here in verse 10 to take our minds back to creation, to the Garden of Eden. He says we've been created in Christ for good works. And what I want to focus on this morning is a couple of things in particular. First of all, I want to talk about how we've been created in Christ Jesus for the good work of living for God morally. But then secondly, how we've been created for the good work of living for God vocationally. Okay? Morally and vocationally. So let's start with the first one there. We were created for the good work of living for God morally. That's here in this passage. Adam and Eve were created to find immeasurable joy in the good work of worshiping God through obedience to him, through devotion to him, through walking with him and knowing him. But they sinned. And if you'll remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, immediately Adam goes to work. But he goes to work in a way that he shouldn't have. Immediately, he gets busy. He goes to work looking for leaves to cover himself. He's running. He's hiding. He's working, but in a way that God didn't command. You know, this is one of the ways that we twist work. We work in ways that we shouldn't. When faced with the question, what makes me right with God? That's really what we zeroed in on last week. This great question, what makes a person right with God? After Adam sinned, he said, my work. I've got to work for this. And still today, religion tells us it's your work. False religion, I should say, says it's your work. You need to get busy and do something so that God will probably love you if you do enough. But the gospel says it's not your works. However, salvation is by works, but it's by the work of God in and through Jesus Christ. And so the gospel says, not your works, but the work of Christ, who went to the cross for you, who took the guilt of your sins, and who imputed to you his very righteousness, so that you've been justified, you've been set apart for God, belonging to him, and he will keep you. He sealed you with his Holy Spirit. It's incredible the work that he has done, but it's all his work. And so the gospel begins to untwist the view that your works are the grounds upon which you are made right with God. Don't underestimate how fast we'll twist that, guys. The gospel begins to untwist it, though. That's verses 8 and 9. And the gospel says, you're not saved by your works. And you know, because the gospel says that, sometimes that leads us to wrongly conclude that works don't matter. But they do. As we see here, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. However, verse 10, you are saved for good works. The Ten Commandments matter. The Sermon on the Mount matters. All of the commands, all of the demands of the Bible and the Old and New Testaments tell us about what we're to love, that we're to love righteousness and purity and peace and justice. All the things that it says we're to love, we are to love. Those things matter. All of the commands and the demands about our morality and our sexuality and our relationships and our attitudes, these things matter. All that it says about what we're to do in public, all that it says about what we're to do in private, these things matter. Because all of these things show, all of these things are teasing out how God has designed human beings to live as his image bearers. The perfect expression of that, of course, is in Jesus Christ. And so we recognize these things matter. What God has said about how we're to live the human life and how we're to do relationships, these things matter. And it's we who are Christians who marvel as we open the scriptures. We marvel at the wisdom of all that God has spoken. I mean, we marvel at it. And for the rest of our lives, I want you to know, you'll marvel more and more as you live life a little bit, as you gain experiences. Then you'll go back to things that you overlooked or you didn't really appreciate, and you'll say, God is so wise in this area of my life. We marvel. We're the ones who say, this is sweeter than honey. We're the ones who say, I want this in my life. We're the ones who say, this really does matter. And we're the ones who say, when I'm not walking in line with what God's word says, when I recognize I'm in the darkness, we're the ones who are constantly repenting. Not in order to be saved, but because we're saved, we're continually repenting, turning back out of the darkness, running to the light. How do we know what the light is? We look to God's word. It tells us. And so we continually run back to the light and proclaim that our good works, our good moral works really do matter because God created us to live for him. And in his word, he tells us how to live for him. And he tells us how to love our neighbor. All the commands and the demands in the Bible also talk about how to love our neighbor, and it describes that. And we want that in our lives. It's important. It's so important to recognize as we talk about God's grace that grace never seeks to earn God's favor through our works, but grace is never opposed to effort in seeing God's word and saying, I want this in my life, and I want to live for the Lord, and here's how I do live for the Lord. These things matter. We're the ones who actually believe. We're the crazy ones. We're the nuts in this world who actually believe this is God's word and we want it in our lives. So let's just go ahead and say it. We're nuts. We recognize that. Most of the world doesn't believe this. We do. These things matter. Okay? So we're created in Christ for the good work of living for God morally. But I also want to note that's not all here. We were also created for the good work of living for God vocationally. You know, also in view here is the good work of engaging God's world through the work of our various vocations. And I want you to know that God has called each one of you to several different vocations. In fact, you have several different vocations right now, all at the same time. Now, I want you to know that your central primary vocation in life is the vocation of being God's child. Nothing overtakes that. That's at the center. All of your other various callings and vocations, they are all centered around your chief and primary calling in life to be God's child, to belong to him, set apart for him. But you do have several other vocations. Some of you have the vocation to be a student. Now that vocation may change at some point, but you're a student or you're a friend. If you have friends, you have a vocation to be a friend. Perhaps you have the vocation to be a grandmother or a middle manager at GM or a mechanic or a musician. All of those things are vocations that God has given you to steward. You know, the Bible uses this language of call, okay, or vocation for people oftentimes. In 1 Corinthians 7, for example, Let me just read this verse. 1 Corinthians 7 says, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. Now, this was a group of new Christians wondering, well, now that we're Christians, what do we do? Do we need to run off and do something different? Paul says, no. The Lord's given you your calling. Now, as a Christian, do your assignment that you have well. He uses the word calling there. And the Latin word for calling, vocare, is where we get the word, guess, vocation. So our word vocation comes out of the word to call someone. So when Paul tells us that we were created for good works, he's not only talking about your good moral works, though he is, but he's also talking about your work in your various callings in life. Paul absolutely cares about these things. You know, in many places he talks about our call to do good works in some of his other letters. He talks about the fact that we're not to tire in doing good works. And it's important to know that this was a well-known concept in first century Greco-Roman culture that Paul was using here. People understood this language of good works. You know, Paul lived in a culture where the term good works had a technical meaning to it. In their culture, scholars tell us, good works is something similar to what we'd hear if you heard someone talking about a public benefactor. Okay? Someone who does something exceptionally good or meaningful out in the public square or for our community or our city. Maybe they made some gift or offered funds for a children's center or a museum or a library or in their day, maybe more advanced waterworks that really served the city. And those people would get a statue put up for them. And do you know what they were known for? There was a technical name for what they were known for. A good doer. Or good doers. Someone who contributed to that public space. And that's one of the things that's in view here when he says, God created you for good works. And he's prepared good works for you to walk in. And so let's take a closer look at this and see how sin has twisted it and how God untwists it for us. Since so much of our lives, of course, are wrapped up in these vocations we're talking about. Now, there's a doctrine, a biblical teaching that we call the priesthood of all believers. This is one of the incredibly important biblical concepts recovered by the Reformers about 500 years ago, which we're celebrating here in a couple of weeks. You know, Peter, for example, writes in 1 Peter 2 that God has called us out of the darkness, and he's talking, this is where we, the Reformers, and we get this concept of the priesthood of all believers. God has called us out of darkness, notice call there, he's called us out of darkness in order to be royal priests. And he's talking to all the Christians in the church here. You're called to be God's special possession. People who live such good lives among the people, among the unbelievers, that they will see our good works and will glorify God because of our good works. That's an amazing statement there. But Peter's talking about our call to be priests. It's a beautiful picture because priests, which he's calling us, first of all, amazingly have the privilege of having access to God. Through, of course, in biblical times, through the sacrificial blood, and we have that sacrificial blood once and for all in Jesus Christ, so we have access as priests. We can boldly approach God's throne as priests, but that's not the only privilege we have as priests. Priests also are engaged with people. They're serving. They're pouring themselves out for others, guarding the temple. And so what Peter's saying here is that God has given us favor and access on the one hand with him, but on the other hand, he's called each one of us to holy priestly work in the temple of his world. He's saying to you that you have some very important work to get on with in his world. In fact, God's prepared certain works for you, we see here in Ephesians 2. This is nothing new. Again, as our minds go back to the garden, look at how he prepared good works for Adam and Eve to walk in. God gave exciting work to Adam and Eve and to their children. Do you remember these words? By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. God said, basically, do the good work of obeying every word that comes out of my mouth, walk with me, enjoy my presence, and as we walk together in fellowship, I'm going to share some exciting and meaningful tasks with you that will glorify me, that will be good for the world. Like, name the animals. Go out and explore, unearth treasures, put things together. Bear fruit. Build community. Build family. Do this exciting and meaningful work. God was saying, take all that you are and all that you possess and pour it into your priestly work. Adam and Eve were the priests in the earth. Do your priestly work of fathering, Adam, of farming, of fermenting, of whatever you want to come up with. Do your priestly work to bear fruit, to build, to honor me. But immediately after their fall into sin, their priestly work was twisted. The work that was supposed to be meaningful and fulfilling all of a sudden felt meaningless, even though they still worked hard. Oh, they still sweat. Oh yeah, they sweat to accomplish their work. But now their work in parenting, their work out in the field, was filled with vanity and painful toil and thorns and thistles. And we know about that, don't we, guys? We know about that vain, sweat-filled work that seems to come to nothing. You're exhausted by the thorns and the pains of your work, of childbearing. We live with a sense of insignificance. We live with that nagging question of what is the point to my existence? What's the point of my work? You know, we build things. We work hard to build things. And we see them torn apart. We have children. Exciting. And we see children suffer or die. Thorns are always choking out our work, so at best, our work becomes a necessary evil that will fund our vacations that never quite go the way we want them to anyway. I thought with someone this morning, they were supposed to be on vacation this morning, but her sister this week came down with terrible medical emergencies because of cancer. So they had to stay back. So work is a necessary evil to fund vacations that sometimes we can't even take. Is that all God had in mind for our work? For what you spend so much of your life doing? No. But since our fall into sin, a curse was placed upon our work. Yes, that's what I've just described, that's a curse. Why we can all relate to that. But for those who are in Christ, that's why Paul's so excited writing to the Ephesian church here, for those who are in Christ, new creation. And because you're a new creation in Christ, there's freedom from the burden of that curse. I'm going to tell you about how we can experience the freedom from that burden of curse, even in our work, here in just a moment. But I want to note that one of the greatest gifts of the reformers that were passed down to us is their rediscovery of this point. You know, the reformers reclaimed the biblical answer to how a person is saved. We looked closely at that last week. But they also reclaimed what a person is saved for. You know, the dominant cultural view during the Reformation was basically shaped by one of two extremes, okay? And it's important to know this. On the one hand, there's sort of a sliding scale of what was significant and what was not significant. And the closer that a person got to vocational priesthood, to clergy, then you were really doing important holy work, the closer you got to that, okay? So like me, I'm doing important work. What you're going out to do tomorrow, I'm sorry, not very significant or holy. And, you know, over time, this sliding scale really turned into a dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. So the significant work that was done by church leadership, that was what was important. Everything else was underneath that. Everything else was subservient to that. Now, on the other extreme, there were some radical reformers, not to get in to the depths of church history here. We're not going to do that. I'm going to restrain myself. There's another extreme. It wasn't that everything was subservient to the church, but they tended toward the view that everything out in the world should be separate from the church. Okay? So the world out there, it's a sinking ship, no need to polish the brass, basically. Real work happens within the walls of the church. And so these, think about it, these two extremes were basically two sides of the same coin, because all work outside of the church was either insignificant or a waste of time. And if you pull up your phone right now and look at our church directory, which if you don't have, by the way, contact Liz Chisholm and get on that church directory. It's really helpful. If you look at the pictures on that, most people on that list, if this were true, are polishing brass on a sinking ship. Sorry, guys. Either your work is seen as insignificant or flat out worthless, because, look, most of you are working for some evil organization that all they care about is making more money. Or maybe you work for the government. Of course, government's corrupt. All about profit. Most of your leaders are non-Christian leaders. How could that work be holy? I mean, do you spend all day at home picking up toys and changing diapers? I mean, how could that be God's work? Renounce that. Renounce marriage. That's like worldly stuff. Come on, go do something holy. Okay. The Reformers recaptured something so important, so life-giving, so transformative. You've probably heard of the Protestant work ethic. You know, sociologists love to talk about this. Many get it wrong. In fact, I was reading a recent New York Times review of a recent study to see if modern-day work habits of Americans reflect the Protestant work ethic. And the author summed up the Protestant work ethic this way. It's rooted in the belief that one of the signs that you've actually been predestined is your worldly success. And so the Protestant work ethic puts pressure to work hard in a way that brings you rewards and that proves your salvation by the success of your work. Others say that the Reformers convinced people that they no longer needed the lordship of the church, so now they're free to go blaze their own trail, so they're out there working hard now, blazing their own trail. No. And these are just a couple of examples of how social scientists misrepresent the reasoning behind the radical shift in the way people viewed work. And there really was a radical shift in the way people viewed work that lasts till this day and influences us. But it wasn't because worldly success is a sign of being predestined, and not because people are their own lord. Okay. The doctrine of vocation, let's call it that, or the Protestant work ethic, if you want to use that language, that was reclaimed by the Reformers says, and this is so important, in Christ, you are under the lordship of the one who says, the whole world is mine. And he has uniquely crafted each one of us. He's given us skills and talents and creativity and bodies and personalities. And he's placed us where we are at a certain point in history where we are with unique callings to work in a way that glorifies God, that's good for the world, and that's good for your neighbor. So if you had to sum up the Protestant work ethic, it's a view toward the inherent goodness of the world that God created, the inherent significance of the work that we do in this world, and the unique abilities and callings that God has given to each one of us to go do good works. That's a big deal. So what's this mean for you? Well, first of all, it means that God has called, or let's say God has vocationed you, each one of you, to holy, priestly work in his world. You say, I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a police officer. I'm a nurse. I'm an executive at Ford. I'm not a priest, pastor. Well, you need reformation. My sermon today is a sermon to show you how wrong you are. I like to preach sermons like that, where I show you how wrong you are, and you can't even talk back to me while I'm up here. You know, a few weeks ago, we saw Nate up here on the stage, our wonderful pastor Nate, ordained. It's very special, wasn't it? We affirmed his call to be a pastor here at New City. Isn't it interesting that we so naturally use the language of call for ministers? You know? I was called here to New City. I was. And you accept that language. But too easily we slip into thinking that only ministers are called. And that the work of ministers or church leaders is the only really holy work, so that your work in the world out there, I mean, that wasn't a call. Like, God didn't call you to that. That's not God's work. You just kind of happened to, you know, end up working in this factory. Well, that was the culture during the time of the Reformation, and they fought against this view by challenging the tendency to speak of calling and vocation as only for religious leaders. They fought against that. And they taught how God's call is for us not to pull out, but to plug into the world through our various vocations and callings. So you are doing kingdom work, not just when you come here to lead in a song, though that is kingdom work, not just when you're on the setup team and you set up our signs. No, it's not only when you're doing church in the work or when you're at a diaconate meeting, but when you get up tomorrow morning to live out your calling as a husband, as a mom, as a student, a custodian at your tool and die shop, a butcher, baker, or banker, that is that which God has called you to do his holy work. And that's so important to get that. You know, I was so proud of one of our deacons recently who came to me, and I wasn't even thinking about this sermon yet. And he came and said, you know, I've been thinking about how I would live my life if I knew I only had 48 hours to live. He said, you know, as I've thought about that, I think I would get up, enjoy morning with my family, and then I'd go to the office. And if we had a deacon meeting, you know, I'd probably go to the deacon meeting. And then I'd come home and enjoy time with my wife. You might say, that's nuts. It reminded me of something I read by the editor of By Faith magazine. His name is Richard Doster. He said, on their deathbeds, many Christians will regret that they didn't love their neighbors, care for the poor, or advance Christ's kingdom as they should have. They might, therefore, with their final breath, gasp, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. His point there is positive, saying, your time at the office actually does contribute to loving your neighbor. You know, you might be tempted to say, if I only had a couple of days to live, I'd do something extraordinary. I would do something epic. See, that's the problem. We're looking for epic experiences, forgetting the epic nature of our ordinary callings in the daily grind of life. It's epic when you get up early in the morning and work your fingers to the bone for the sake of your clients. And when you come home to eat with your family and to talk with your children about Jesus, even when you're dog tired and you open up the scriptures for them and teach them and pray for them. That's epic. When you stay up late engaging with your spouse and making sure your hearts are connected. That's epic. It's epic when you get up to take your kids to school and then volunteer in the school library to bring order to those books and then run your kids around to basketball and baseball practice and then prepare a meal and water the flowers in your garden and finish your studies and do that well. That's epic. When you wake up on Sunday mornings and faithfully come to worship, to meet with the Lord, epic. Absolutely countercultural. Everyone here has an epic calling for an epic person, and so for an epic purpose. And so stop searching for the epic. You're here. You're going to wake up to epic in the morning. We have to see it that way. You know, again, the Reformers battled against this. And the way that they did it was by regaining the biblical perspective of the priesthood of all believers, how we're called to perform good works in God's good world through our various callings. They emphasized the gracious gift of God's salvation, but also the gracious gift of vocation. What God has entrusted you with as a mom, as a nurse, as a butcher, or a banker, it's his gift to you. And our various vocations are God's gift to us so that we can be a gift to the world. The Reformers said, you know, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. God gives his daily bread through the vocation of the farmer, and milk to a child through the vocation of a mother, and peace through the vocation of the king, and wealth that builds good things and brings people out of poverty through the vocation of people who are really good at making money. God's at work in the world, but he's at work through people in their various callings. He's healing through doctors. He's bringing beauty through artists, order and functionality through engineers, insight through teachers, justice through judges, the removal of the smell of dog doo-doo through inventors who make cleaning solutions together with the factory workers who can put that stuff in a bottle. I'm so thankful for those people's vocations. My stinking dog. I'm so thankful for those inventors that make that great solution. So I can have people in my house and it doesn't smell like my dog. If it does, please tell me. But I want you to know, for most of history, certainly 500 years ago, those positions were demeaned. But do you know what the reformer said? God has called people to these positions. And these positions bear the sacred presence of God. They are to be honored because this is God's holy work. According to Luther, vocations were like masks of God. Picture that, masks of God. On the surface, people see ordinary human faces. You see a mother, you see a farmer, you see a teacher, the waitress, you see an elder in your church. But behind that face, God is serving and ministering to you. He's ministering to us through them. God is hidden in human vocations. A mom's call to change her baby's diaper is holy work, they would say. A child faithfully performing her chores at home is actually outperforming the work of the monks, according to Luther. A better way to view the relationship between the church and the world, between my work here on Sundays and your work on Mondays, is seeing our work here on Sundays as preparing you for your vocation on Monday. That's what Paul says just a little later in Ephesians. He says, when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to the church. What were those gifts? The apostles, shepherds, teachers, pastors. Why did he give those gifts? To equip you for the work of ministry, he said. So our ministry here on Sundays prepares you for your priestly work on Mondays. Fills you up, gives you perspective. Through the means of grace, God's preparing you to go forth as his priest in this world. Paul fleshes this out in the rest of his letter. Those who are called to minister in the church prepare God's people for their calling and marriage. So Paul, later on in his letter, he describes in these later chapters how husbands and wives are to live out their calling, how parents are to live out their calling, how children are to live out their calling. We're going to look at all of that in the weeks ahead. How everyone in the marketplace, from the richest to the poorest, from the lowest level bondservant to the highest level employer, how the masters are to treat their bondservants with respect. He gets into all those details because he's helping people with these various vocations to understand the significance of engaging God's world through their particular calling. And you have one. You have several. And he presses us not just to engage the world through our work, but to go about our work in a way that is distinctively set apart. That's part of the good works we've been created for. Distinctively set apart. Set apart how? How are your good works as a Christian set apart? Well, by wearing a Christian t-shirt to work, of course. Right? You don't do that? Well, how in the world is God using you? No, actually, it's by putting a Jesus fish on your filing cabinet. Is that how your work is distinctive? No, hey, if you have a fish on your cabinet, that's fine. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. No. You know, again, the reformer said things like this. The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she sings a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. And the Christian cares about that. You know, one of the callings I have in life takes place on this stage. One of my vocations is to be a preacher. I wish I were better at it, but this is my stage that I've been called to. I want you to know I strive for my work here to distinctively reflect the majesty of God. I strive for that. I pray for my work here on this stage. I work hard in preparation for it, for there to be excellence and beauty in all that happens here on Sundays. I strive for that. But I am not the only one with a stage. You have a stage. Your desk is your stage. Your computer where you perform your work is your stage. The Warren Tech Center is your stage. Your home is your stage where you're called to do the hard work of prayer and preparing your children for life in this world, where you're called to love your neighbor, where you're called to love your spouse. You've been given the stage of a voting booth as a citizen. You've been given the stage of your grill or your kitchen, the stage of your marriage bed where you're called to romance. See, through these various vocations, we redeem what the world has twisted, and we take all that we have and all that we are, and we put it to use to enhance God's reputation. And if this is your view, there's no way for there not to be something distinctive about your work and the way you go about your work. Now, there's another way that our work is distinctive, but in a way that you can't measure. Remember, I started this whole conversation by saying that in Christ, we've been set free from the burden of the curse that's been placed upon work? Yeah. That's one of the other ways that our work is different. The motivation behind our work is totally different from the people around us. You know, the curse of work is that God made human beings for work, to want to build communities, cities, and families. But instead of doing it for God, we become narcissistic. We become narcissistic about our work, and we do our work for ourselves. Our work easily becomes a bottomless pit of searching for self-fulfillment or self-worth. Think about how we use our work for that. Work becomes a place to prove ourselves, to prove our worth. We get swept into the tide of worshiping at the idol of production or success or materialism. But as Christians, we're free from this. Yes, we strive for excellence, but we don't always achieve excellence. Sorry to say. Non-Christian coworkers oftentimes do a better job than you. If you're a Christian artist, I'm sorry to say there's non-Christian artists who produce better art. If you're a financial advisor, there's non-Christian advisors who do a better job than you. Student, non-Christian doctors who do a better job than Christian doctors. And families, some of our non-Christian neighbors have more well-ordered homes. They're better hosts. They have more well-behaved kids than we do as Christians, than I do. So even though we strive to work in a way that's unto the Lord, in a way that blesses other people, sometimes we fail. And if you're not claiming who you are as a new creation in Jesus Christ, justified, loved by Him, favor and security because of who you are in Jesus Christ, reconciled to God, if you're not claiming who you are in Christ, your work will crush you every time you fail. That's part of the curse of work. You'll continue to view work as your proving ground, and the sweat of your brow will exhaust you, the thorns will overtake you, your work will crush you, and it will leave you feeling like an absolute failure, and probably for the rest of your life, that sense of being a failure will bubble underneath the surface of your skin. That's the curse of work. And as new creations in Christ, we're free from that because the gospel says, no, you don't work to prove that you're somebody, but because you are in Christ, you are somebody. You are free from the burden of the curse of having work being your proving ground. And you're free from your work being all about you. That will be transformative to you as you step into the week. It's not all about you. It's for the Lord. He's called you to it so that you can do your best in an honest and righteous way without cutting corners. That's another way that our work is distinctive. And your work can be distinctively Christian by your perseverance when times are really hard. Because if you're in it only for personal fulfillment, when times get really hard or boring, you bolt for something that's more exciting and more fulfilling. And you'll find that that over time will be boring and not very fulfilling. But if it's not primarily about your personal satisfaction, we press on. We do it for the Lord. Another way it's distinctive, because it's about Him, it's also a place to look for opportunities to bear witness to Christ, to pray for people. What better way to love our neighbor than to do that? God has put you there in that place. I could say more. I could say a lot more, but let me close by saying this. I wonder if the reason why so many Christians today are consumed with soapbox politics on social media or something like that, all these things that we get so consumed with, I wonder if that's because of a desperate attempt to find some way to make a difference in our world, to engage the culture. You know, I wonder if we're bored or burned out with the insignificance of marriage, with the insignificance of the vocation of our work or of our family life. And so, because we're bored with that and burned, we look for some way to feel like we're making a difference, to eke some sense of meaning out of this short life. And we get caught up with all these other things. What's really happened is we've lost sight of the significance and the magnitude of the biblical doctrine of vocation. The significance of the good works that God has prepared us to walk in. It's only been 500 years since the Reformers reclaimed this, and I sense that we're losing that. And so let's grab hold of it again. There's life and energy and fresh wind that comes with reclaiming this. We've been created in Christ for good works that God says are significant. And He will use our work and somehow build it into His new creation when all the good works from every nation will be brought in And you can put your life and your gifts and all that you are into this and know that your labor is not in vain. God has a purpose for it. And this is a completely different reason to get out of bed in the morning. There is a heavenly reality to all of our earthly work. And so let's reclaim 1 Corinthians 15:58, that we're called to stand firm, to let nothing move us, to let nothing move us, and to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. He has saved us by grace, but he has saved us for good works, and they are not in vain, dear friends. They are not in vain. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, a few weeks ago, we prayed for our brother Nate when he was ordained to this call, and what a special time that was. But this morning, I lift up in prayer to you, everyone who's here, who is called to their work as a single student, as a homeowner or renter, as a mother or a father or a parent or a factory worker. God, I lift up everyone to you here and pray that they would know the significance of your call, what you've called them to do in this world. God, that we would know that our obedience to you matters, and our good works matter, and what you've called us to do in this world. And so we pray that you would give fresh wind to our hearts so that we would grab hold of this, that we would know this, and that we would experience freedom from the curse of work, because we know who we are in Jesus Christ as new creations in him. And it's in his name that we pray, amen.